Please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. I'll be reading from verse 17 and up to verse 24 this morning. Once again, and next week, Lord willing, I'll be reading from verse 17 and up to verse 24 again. Ephesians chapter 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray. Righteous Father, Holy Father, you are the one through whom all good things come. We pray this morning that by your Spirit, you'll work mighty things, draw us closer to Christ, show us who Christ is, his majesty, his worthiness, and his loveliness. We can only stand before you on the merit of Christ, so please help us and do the things that only you can do. For the sake of Jesus, by your Spirit. Amen. Well, I wasn't feeling the greatest last night. Maybe I ate a bit too much. It didn't help me. It didn't help my sleep. So I didn't sleep too well, and I didn't sleep too much. And this morning, as I was about to head to the church gathering, I glanced outside the backyard and I saw a puddle of water. It was pretty messy. I decided to step out and check the puddle, and lo and behold, I saw that there was a tap that was on. It wasn't a big deal, but it was a big deal enough to make a mess. Who did it? I thought. Who was the culprit? I turned the tap off and walked back inside. And now we're ready to leave, of course. Everyone is in the car. The car smells great. I thought I did a good job yesterday. I vacuumed, deodorized, and washed the car thoroughly. So we started to drive, and I was thinking all these thoughts, one of the children uttered the words, "I'm feeling sick." And without further ado, the projectile of vomit splattered all over the formerly clean and deodorized car. As usual, my wife came quickly to the rescue. We pulled over. She assessed the situation with tenderness and care amidst the splatter of half-digested Weet-Bix. That little mouth ate a few too many of those whole grain breakfast cereal biscuits infused in milk and slathered with much honey on top. The child survived, the seats were wiped, but the smell of the half-digested milky sludge was still there and intense, might I say. There goes the deodorized car. The little glutton, I thought. did he have to eat so much, so many of those Weet-Bix? We finally make it to the destination, and as I'm parking at the car park, the mobile phone message ping slices through the chambers of our smelly car. Who is it at this time? We're parked by now. Should I bother to check? Let me just scroll quickly and see. I did. Why did I have to? My heart rate automatically accelerated. It wasn't a good message. Let's just leave it at that. And then I didn't feel like it. I wasn't feeling like it for the last 15 minutes anyway, or half an hour, or a few hours. I managed to drag myself out of the car seat. I left the window a little open, of course, to diffuse to aerate the car. And with my Bible in my hands, I was not ready for the Sunday service. I had conveniently blamed everyone around me, with good reason, mind you, for making this Sunday difficult for me. That person, whoever that person was who left the tap on, that little glutton who ate too many Weet-Bix. Why didn't my wife monitor the situation better? That text I received from this rude, unnamed person. You see, inwardly, I was angry. And I had bad thoughts. And I had bad feelings. And I was focusing on my circumstances, the people around me, rather than my attitudes, my emotions, my thoughts, my responses. So the service begins and I'm still not ready. Still, there are bad thoughts passing through my mind, and emotions that are not the best arise in my soul. Perhaps I should have considered attending a church where it's easier to hide, somewhere with dimmer lights, a darker atmosphere, a spot at the back. You know, it's dark, there's many people, I can blend in. I could go in, come in, go out quickly. That would have been very helpful for me, especially today. Nobody would notice me. Nobody would bother me. And by the time I finish thinking all these things, the preacher is up. He opens the Bible. You know where? Ephesians 4, 18 to 24. He starts reading the text of Scripture. And all I hear by that stage is futility, darkened, alienated, ignorance, hardness, callous, and all other such words. And another thought flashes quickly through my mind. It's going to be a very negative sermon this morning. It's not going to help me. Who wants to hear about the results of sin now, this Sunday, especially today? What I need to hear this morning is something to uplift me without any negative connotations or words. I want to hear how God will open new doors of opportunity for me. How can I be a victor? Something good I can tell myself now. How I can rise higher. How I can change my behavior. Help me. Give me those three steps. How can I be more patient? How can I control my thought patterns better? How can I give more to missions? Of course, there are made-up elements to this story, right? Is this the answer? How to change? No, that's not the answer. The story that I said was just a story. It had true elements, and it had fictional elements. But the story I just said is a story, kind of story that all of us have experienced. Perhaps we're experiencing it now, or parts of the story at least. What do we do? The Bible will give us the truth that we need to hear. And the Spirit of the Lord will work in our hearts to trust, to follow, to love Jesus. Paul will tell us that there are two paths to life. The Apostle Paul will tell us what they are. The Bible will say, will tell us why people walk in those two paths. Why do they follow those two paths? Why do they live in them? First, the road of futility. In verse 17, Paul tells the Ephesian church and us that we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. But why? Why? He explains in verses 18 to 21, they're darkening their understanding, that's why. They're darkening their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. What is wrong with the world? What is wrong with us people? What is wrong with me? What is wrong with those who don't follow Jesus Christ? The lifestyle of those without the gospel, the Bible says, is ultimately futile. It is. People without Christ live in futility, in emptiness, in worthlessness. Ultimately, there is nothing. Sin affects our thinking. Sin enslaves people to futile speculations, to darkness, to foolishness. Sin convolutes, distorts everything. It turns everything upside down. And without the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope for anyone. That's why in our text this morning, the Word of God tells us what a non-gospel life, the life of an unbeliever, or the old life of a believer, to put it in other terms, how it looks like. Don't walk in your old life, Paul told the Ephesians. The Bible tells us, don't walk in your old life. Why? Well, you belong to Christ. You have a new life. Don't walk in the old ways. Why? What is wrong? What is wrong with people in their sin? And why do people with no hope in Jesus walk in futility? The answer is they don't understand. Their thinking is warped. Their reasoning and understanding is darkened. It is distorted. There is darkness in them, says the Bible. What is darkness? Anyway, darkness is the absence of light. In the Bible, in life, darkness has to do with death. Darkness has to do with blindness, with not being able to see. Everything is obscured. There are shadows. You cannot perceive. Darkness in the Bible is a symbol of separation from God. And darkness in the Bible is also equated with the domain of the demonic, of the satanic. Those who don't have Jesus Christ don't have God. You don't know the Son, you don't know the Father. You don't love the Son, you don't love the Father. But those who believe in Jesus Christ have the Father. They have life. Those who don't believe in Jesus Christ don't have life. The Bible is very clear. There's two distinct paths. Those that don't love Jesus don't have life. They exclude themselves from the life of God. They live worthless, futile lives without God. They don't have life. But why? Why are they in darkness? Why are they excluded from the life of God? The answer has two parts. Paul says here, because of their ignorance and hardness. Ignorance and hardness. But ignorance in the Bible is never excusable. Let me give you some examples. In Acts 3:17, consider how the Jews and their rulers acted in ignorance and crucified Christ. It says, "And now, brothers," Peter saying to the Jews, "and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." So we get this, they acted in ignorance, as did their rulers. Let me read verse 19 now. "Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." It wasn't excusable. That type of ignorance is not excusable. Acts 17, when Paul preached the gospel to the Athenians, these learned people, the best of the best, the philosophers of the day, what did he say to them? He said to them, the smartest, the sharpest, he said, the times of ignorance God overlooked. Then what does he say? But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In the Bible, ignorance or not knowing God or ignorant unbelief, like when Paul saw before his conversion, he said, "I'm ignorant, I lived in ignorance," but it's never excusable. It is sin. It is sin. Why? People don't know God, not because they're not smart enough, not because they're not given the knowledge, enough knowledge. There is knowledge. There's knowledge in Revelation, in general Revelation even. The heavens display the glory of God. Right? Isn't it foolishness? We've said it 100 times, but we need to say it another 100 times to ourselves first. Isn't it foolishness to say that nothing created nothing? Because nothing cannot create anything. People don't know God, not because they're not smart enough, or because they're not given the knowledge opportunity to know more about the true God. No. The problem arises from within the heart. The Word of God says that unbelievers don't see truth. They lack understanding because their hearts are hard. They're dull. They're unteachable. They're stubborn in sin. They're obstinate. They make their hearts hard as rock. Ignorance, hardness of heart. People don't believe in Jesus, not because of lack of education, not because of lack of funds or resources, not because of, you know, they say, you in the church are hypocrites, or the hypocrisy that they say may exist in the church. You've heard that before. They're excuses. It's not because of circumstances. You know, I'm going through a tough time now. It's too busy right now. I'm doing other things right now. No, it's because we don't want to. Ignorance is because we don't want to. Because the heart of man is evil, stubborn, hard. It refuses to listen to God and turn from evil. At the core of our beliefs lies a fundamental conviction that we are good people. I used to think that. I'm tempted to think that now. At the core, there is a fundamental conviction that we're good people. And given the circumstances, deep inside, we're kind people that will seek God. At least most of us, apart from a few really scummy ones, we think. I watched a 10-minute video clip from Paul Washer yesterday about hard cry missions. There were about 20-odd baptisms at a church that operates, that exists in a prison, in a correctional facility. And one after the other was saying, I'm the worst. I'm a bad person. But Christ did something for them. He died for them to save them, to save me. At the core of my being, I'm not a good person. But I believe, you believe, we believe that we are good people. Without Christ, we're nothing. Try it out if you don't believe me. Try this out. It's easy. Go find someone and tell them that they're sinners and that God is angry with them because of their sin. You might want, of course, to say it with a bit more finesse and tact that I just did, but you get the idea, right? And then listen to their response. Or you may want to go to the mirror and speak to yourself and listen to your response. The same applies for me. Truth, hope, salvation, righteousness, redemption, they're found not inside of ourselves, but outside of ourselves. Not within us, but outside of us. They're found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in verse 19 that people choose sin. They're ignorant. They choose sin because of their hardness of heart. This is the type of ignorance that we have. It's not excusable. People choose sin. They have given, he says, themselves up to sensuality. He kind of turns it a bit. Now he's like, why are you talking about sensuality now? What is sensuality anyway? Sensuality is a lack of self-restraint, a self-abandonment. It is violating accepting proper restraints. It is indecency. And it usually refers to sexual sin and indecent contact. And selfishness will lead to senselessness, and senselessness will lead to shamelessness. John MacArthur says it well. The Bible says here, it shows us that sensuality, self-abandonment, uncleanness, or impurity, they all go hand in hand with sexual immorality. Not only in history, but also in our times, we observe that a rejection of God leads to what? To that, right? To extreme deviancy, to distortion, where right is called wrong. How can it be? How can white be called black? And how can black be called white? How can left be called right and right be called left? How can a man be called a woman and a woman be called a man? How can it be? What is wrong with us? Why is wrong celebrated? Why is it that deviancy is celebrated? We see that in history. We see it now before our very eyes. What do we do? By God's grace, we must stand and oppose such deviancy, but not only stand, but say something. But not only say something, but do something, because this is God's world. This is God's world. God will punish evil, and we must pray against evil and call evil for what it is and call people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the King. This is God's world, And God will cleanse it. God will purify it. God will restore it. God will change it. Let me describe to you another horrible situation. In Greece, even decades ago, when I was a boy, a young boy, it was considered a rite of passage from being a teenager to becoming an adult to go and commit sexual immorality. It was called and it was considered a good thing. And the parents even funded it. This is what we were taught. And I would hate to think what goes on nowadays. You see, sin deadens everything. It numbs everything. Rebelliousness against God makes people callous. It takes away the sense of what is right and wrong and left and right and up and down and man and women and all. And the other thing that it also does is that it causes to people, we're talking about real people, to disregard the implications of their actions as it bypasses all boundaries. Disregard the implications of actions. Another thing that we see in verse 19, if we look a little bit more, is that we see that sexual immorality doesn't stand alone. It's grouped together. It is grouped together with other things. It says with greediness and every kind of impurity. That's strange. Why group together? Well, if we look at chapter 5 of Ephesians and verse 3, we'll see a similar thing. It says, but sexual immorality, chapter 5 of Ephesians and verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness. Okay. It groups it together. If you go to Colossians 3:5, there is the group again. The sexual immorality grouped together with impurity, with passion, with evil desire, with covetousness, which is idolatry. All these things go together. But why? Because sin leads to more sin. Let me illustrate. Do you know that statistically, well, it is well known, when one engages in the sin of pornography, and obviously one engages in the sin of pornography, then there is perversity and increased perversity, then what happens? Well, indulging in sexual sin, like any type of sin, never satisfies. It's like putting wood into the fire. The fire never says enough. And in the same way, sexual sin intensifies as you feed it. And then sinful desires provoke more sinful desires that are even more devious than before. And those who generally who give themselves to pornography and the like, then the pattern is that they lose desire then for normal, sexual, healthy relations within marriage. Statistics show that. Why? Because of greediness and covetousness. Because sin wants more sin and more sin, and it is never satisfied. If you have sinned before the Lord and others, there is hope in Jesus Christ. We have all sinned. and we all sin and fall short. Would you repent? Would I repent? And turn to the Lord and cry out for mercy and grace, because there is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is so good. He is eternally good. There is hope in Jesus. The Lord forgives. The Lord cleanses. He'll forgive us. He'll cleanse us. He'll free us because of His grace. And we can be free in Jesus Christ. And we're also here to help you. Come and talk to us. Please don't remain in sin and darkness. God's grace is forgiving, transforming. Don't harden yourself. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. When a human hardens himself or herself against correction, with time they become more deadened, more impure, more callous, more desensitized, and they descend more and more into greater depths of darkness. You see, sin always needs a plus at the end. Have you noticed it? L is not enough. G is not enough. B is not enough. T is not enough. I is not enough. Q is not enough. It has to have a plus at the end, because it never satisfies. Sin will take you and me to the nth degree, and then it will drop us down, and it will smash us and destroy us and consume us and implode us. Forget about some sensible restraints we even had as a society that was influenced by Christian values some time ago. We now live in a neo-pagan era. We're neo-pagans. But here is the warning. When people reject reproof and truth and correction, they become increasingly unclean and resistant and harder. We observe this in the history, out of all nations, in the history of Israel. They were supposed to know. The people of God. They had the covenants, the promises, the prophets. What should one do? What do we do? There's lots of bad news, isn't there? But there is hope. There is light. The Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in their rebellion. This is the refrain in the Bible. This is the refrain in the book of Psalms. This is what Hebrews 3:15 says. We must turn from sin now, not later, not tomorrow. We must repent now. We must turn to Jesus now. There is hope in Christ now. Don't harden your heart, the Bible says. Don't give yourself up to sin. Because if you give yourself up to sin, God will give you up to your sin, and you'll be totally and will be totally deluded. There is grace in Jesus Christ now. And the Bible says for us to go to Jesus now, because Christ is our freedom. Christ is our righteousness. Christ will forgive us. Christ will save us. So we must come and be redeemed now. And our sins will be forgiven now. And we'll be made new creations and new creatures now. And Paul is making the point to the Ephesian church. And he says to them, look at it. What does he say as he turns? Because there is always a turning in the Bible. There is always hope in the Bible. There's always light in the Bible. There's offer forgiveness. But that is not the way you learn Christ. You're not like that, Ephesians. You're not like that. You have life in Christ. Isn't it wonderful how the Bible doesn't leave us in hopelessness? The Bible does not leave us in hopelessness. Jesus does not leave us in hopelessness. And Paul is describing the new way of life, the newness of life now, for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a set of do's and do nots. That is not Christianity. The Christian life is not a set of do's and do nots. It is a new life in Jesus Christ. It is a Christ-centered life because Christ is our life. It goes well with Jesus-centered community, doesn't it? Learning Christ is not just a cerebral exercise. It is believing. It is trusting. It's accepting, being set free by Him. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. So we don't just walk with a new set of moral rules. That's not what Paul is saying. He says, walk in Christ. Because we have been brought into union with Christ. And we commune with Christ. Do we get this? We don't live like the Gentiles do. Paul starts in verse 17. He says, don't live, don't walk like the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Not because we have changed behavior. Not because we just have a new set of rules. Not because we have a new set of values. No. Paul, the Bible, the Spirit of the Lord is telling us now and doesn't want us to engage in just a mere behavioral change. Christianity is not just about externalism and do's and do nots and behavioral changes. Fundamentally and at the core of it. Because if we start with these things, we'll bypass the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because behavioral modification ignores the need for Christ and His power and His grace to change the heart first. And then the behavior. The commands of Scripture are never separated from the transformative and propulsive grace, power of the gospel. Hence, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We walk in the newness of life because we have Christ. We have been made new creatures. You see the difference. Do you see the difference between moralism and Christianity? Massive. It's not about external modifications, fundamentally, and behavioralism, and do's and don'ts. At the core of it is a new life, and the new life and the light of Christ then transforms everything, then changes things. We don't start from behavior modification first. It is a new life. It is a change from the inside out, not from the out inside. And then the commands of Jesus are lovely. They're not burdensome. They're a delight. Then we would love to obey Him because He's our worthy Redeemer. He's our delightful Savior because we walk in Him. Let me just leave you with this. What should our response be? What should we do? Well, if you believe in Jesus Christ, thank God. Thank God that you're no longer in darkness, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, after Paul has said, you're all children of light, children of the day, were not of the night or of the darkness. Then he says in verse 11 in 1 Thessalonians 5, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing. This is what we should do as Christians, as a church. Reject all things done in darkness, because, you know, it's easy to talk about the outsiders. But how about us? How about me? How about you? Even when that little mouth, remember that little glutton? Even when that little mouth, that little glutton, ate too many Weet-Bix and then vomited them and messed up everything and messed up my clean, my deodorized car. If I'm a believer, I am not to walk like the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. I am to walk as a child of the day, in my actions, in my speech, in what I say, in what I hear, in what I think, in what I do. We are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Put away falsehood, speak truth to each other. Paul will tell us as he goes on, chapter 4, chapter 5. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. See, the building up comes time and time again. Put away all slander, Paul says, the Bible says. Would you do something as a child of light? After the service, would you go and encourage someone? Build up someone. Help them. Comfort them. Point them to Jesus. Be a good friend. Remember this, a few lines, and we're done. Cheer up, believer. Be of good courage. Remember what we've been studying in Ephesians. God the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God the Father chose us in Him, in Christ. He predestined us for adoption. He blessed us in the Beloved. Through Christ, we have redemption and forgiveness. We have an inheritance. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are saved by grace through faith. We're not dead. God has made us alive. We don't follow the course of the world. We're not under the bondage of Satan. We're not under the bondage of the passions of the flesh. We're alive with Christ. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are members of the body. We are partakers of His promises. Christ has created unity. The church exists to make His glory known, to enjoy Him, to walk in the newness of life. Remember it. You are in it. Let's pray. Thank you that all these promises, Lord, are being reminded to us by you through your word, by your spirit, pointing us to Jesus Christ. Father, Holy Father, do mighty things in us, among us, so that Christ may be glorified and that we may give much glory to him. Amen.